Be with you this morning, whether in person or virtually, but I want to encourage us all, if you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, we continue our look at a series that we are calling Daniel in Depth, where we are taking 2 weeks to look at each of the first six chapters, and this week we spend a second time in Daniel chapter 2, and I believe the text is going to be extremely relevant for us this morning. I want to get right into this and kind of introduce what we're going to be looking at in a way of a story that might help us and might make it relevant for us in our own lives. During our very first year of marriage, Melissa and I were faced with a pretty big decision. We had been at Baylor. I had just completed my marketing degree, and I began to have a sense that God was calling me into full-time ministry, and I had this inward burden, and I couldn't really describe it at the time, but it was to help people grow in their understanding of God's Word, and I wasn't real sure what that was going to look like or what I was supposed to do with that burden, and I was wrestling with that with the question that perhaps is familiar to many of us, which is simply this: what is God's will for my life? Perhaps we ask, you know, how do I discover what God has planned for me? What is it that God wants me to do? I don't know if you've ever been there, maybe in big picture, maybe in smaller decisions of your life, but perhaps maybe you're even there this morning and don't consider maybe yourself a Christian, and maybe you're there. And maybe your questions look a little different. Perhaps you ask something more like, you know, what is the purpose of life? Why am I here? You know, what do I do with this big decision that impacts the trajectory of my life? Have you ever been there? Has that question ever kept you up at night, created anxiety, maybe left you frustrated or confused, not sure what your next step is? Well, for us, I decided that seminary was next for me. And seminary, for those who might not be familiar, is a school you attend. You learn more about Scripture and God, as well as serving in ministry. And I had numbered down the schools that I was interested in, the seminaries, to down to two. And I knew that each of those schools would send us on a completely different trajectory for our lives. One of the schools was in Texas and was very similar theologically to much of the ministry I had been involved in during my college years. But there was another school in St. Louis, Missouri, that also remained in the running for seminaries. I had just begun to learn in that last year of college more about the rich biblical theology that flowed out of the Reformation, and I knew that this St. Louis seminary would grow me further in that area. And I'll tell you, we were stumped. And then that intimidating question came: where did God want me to go? What was his plan for my life? I mean, I certainly didn't want to go to the school he didn't want me to go to. You know, it frightened me to think of choosing wrongly and finding myself in some alternate future than what he wanted, that was off the trails of God's will. How do you choose between maybe even two good options in life? Well, we tested the waters. I applied to both schools. I thought, well, certainly, you know, maybe I'll get rejected by one. And then I was accepted at both. Dang it, you know, that didn't work. There was an approaching deadline for us to commit. I waited for some sign from God, but nothing came. We were down to the final hour, and we had to decide where we would attend in the fall. And so we planned a retreat to make the decision. A friend loaned us their lake house for a weekend. We were certain that God would meet us there, that we would know clearly what he was wanting us to do. I remember sitting in the lake house, the hours passed very quickly, and there was no sign, no sense of what we were supposed to do, no gut feeling, just kind of silence spiritually. It was in that last hour that was upon us. We were desperate. We made a commitment. We would not get into the car to leave until we had a decision. I remember sitting on the kitchen floor of the lake house without any sense of what we would do, and I was desperate. But I was just getting my feet wet, learning how to go to the Bible for direction in life. And I thought this would be a great opportunity to see what God would have us do. But I wasn't real sure how to do this. And I remember thinking, you know, it's not like God says, hey, Richie, you know, I've written in 1 Samuel 7:24 where you're to go, right? It's not how the Bible directs us. So Melissa and I instead turned to the book of Acts, and we saw the disciples very early in the book, Acts chapter 1, they needed to make a very important decision. You might remember they had to replace Judas, who had abdicated from their group, that left an open spot for the 12 disciples. And I thought, you know, this is interesting. Their situation sounded oddly familiar. Why? Because they had to decide who would take this open seat. And they had a lot of good options, but they just had to pick one, just like us. The disciples seemed to need to make the decision quickly, just like us. If we could, you know, simply find out then in Scripture what the disciples did, we could emulate it and be on our way. So, the disciples decided to cast lots and discern who they should pick to be the next disciple. And I said, bingo, right? And so, we were going to cast lots. The only problem was we had no idea how to cast lots. And we awkwardly gathered some sticks because one of us remembered in some Sunday school class 15 years prior that maybe this is what it looked like. And Melissa held up two sticks. Hey, if you pick this one, we're going to St. Louis. If you pick this one, we're going to Dallas. Kind of hit them up for me to pick. And I thought, you know, this is what I'm talking about. You know, this is a practical way to discern God's will for your life. You know, why haven't we been flipping coins more often? This is great. You get a definite result. It's tangible. Feels a little bit like gambling, but never mind that. It's in the Bible, right? And so this is great. But we stopped right before I chose and said, hey, we better make sure that we're doing this correctly. You know, we don't know how to cast lots, and so perhaps we should ask someone. So we called a mentor of ours who knew the Bible better than anyone else we knew, and we proudly told him how Scripture had directed us to cast lots. We knew we were being biblical. We just wanted to make sure we're getting the logistics right. We were desperate. We so wanted to know the right path. Again, we wanted to be biblical. We wanted to honor God. And yet, we had to battle this thing in front of us called the future. That experience felt as if God was hiding this answer from us. Like God was sending us on some scavenger hunt, but a scavenger hunt he really didn't want us to win. I don't know if you've ever been there, if you've ever felt that, sitting on your own spiritual kitchen floor, wherever it may be, and you're stumped about a decision in your life, uncertain of God's will. And so, we called our mentor, and he said, whoa, guys, all right, hang on, wait just a minute, let's talk. And I will tell you, in the end of the sermon, what happened, but for now, I just want you to relate. Have you been there? Are you there now? Seeking to discern the future of God's will is something that is very difficult. American poet William Carlos Williams once wrote, "Time is a storm in which we are all lost," and it feels true. We don't know which way to go. So this morning, a Christian in the future, which is really trying to discern the will of God, is he hiding it from us? Well, Daniel chapter 2, let me read just verse 6, and then I'm going to pray for us. "If you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that you might teach us this morning from your word, that you might use it for your purposes and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll tell you, admittedly, at first glance, Daniel chapter 2 appears to say really nothing about discerning God's future for our lives. But look at it in depth, and actually I think you'll see it's easily there, easily there. You might remember last week that the story was, again, not about discerning the future, but discerning mysteries. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. It wakes him in the middle of the night. It startles him such that he can't go back to sleep. He goes to the magicians, the sorcerers, the enchanters, the wise men of his kingdom to try to give him some answer. And they say, Nebuchadnezzar, this is our specialty. You came to the right place. Tell us your dream and we will tell you what it means. And Nebuchadnezzar responded last week, "I'm going to call your bluff. I don't think you actually know the true meaning of dreams. If you're so good at discerning the supernatural, you tell me what I dreamt." They said, "All right, that's impossible. No one. Who is a human could do such a thing." Nebuchadnezzar says, "Fine, if you can't tell me my dream, then you're all frauds and I will kill you all." Problem solved. And so the executioner comes to kill Daniel today. He learns the request of the king, Daniel does, and says, "Okay, I'll tell Nebuchadnezzar what his dream is." And we watch Daniel discern the dream, which ends up really being a prophecy of the future. I believe we're going to receive four principles this morning that are helpful to understand our own futures. Principles, I think, that significantly inform how we understand God's will for our lives, God's plan for our lives, and our purpose in this world. We're going to pick up the story again. The executioner Arioch approaches Daniel to kill him. Daniel learns for the first time of the situation of this dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and we read in verse 16, Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show him, that he might show the interpretation to the king. At this point, if we watch very closely, we'll begin to see these principles of how Daniel discerns mysteries, specifically in our story, how he discerns even the future. Verse 17, Daniel went to his house and made known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just with different names. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. See, Daniel knows he is trying to discern a mystery, something that is beyond his natural ability. And so he asks for a little help from his friends. He asks his friends to please pray for him that God would give him the interpretation of the dream. We receive in our next verse a key word that informs our topic this morning. I want to see if you can figure it out. Look for the key word, all right? Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Did you spot the key word? Let me read it again. Again, it's crucial in understanding how we discern the will of God. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel. Notice the text doesn't read, and the Lord gave Daniel wisdom to figure it out. It also didn't read, and then Daniel unlocked the keys to God's mystery. No, then it says the mystery was revealed to Daniel. It's our very first principle. And it's simply this: our discernment of the will of God, specifically for our lives, is not an ability, but a revelation. Our discernment of the will of God is not an ability that we have, but it is rather a revelation. I want you to stop for a moment and make sure you understand that phrase. To discern Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a dream about the future, there was absolutely nothing Daniel could do, not some wisdom that he could have. It has to actually be revealed to him. Equally, to discern God's future for our own lives, to make a decision that impacts the trajectory for our life, there is no formula that we can use. There's no flipping of the coin, no casting of lots, no inward spirituality or wisdom that we can have. No, it must be revealed to us. It must be revealed to us. This will deeply impact then how we pursue knowledge of God's will for our life. In fact, when Daniel goes before the king to tell him his dream, he says emphatically, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. There is no ability that can reveal the future. In other words, mankind is handicapped in telling us what God wants us to do. But then he says, verse 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king, to King Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in latter days. It's the chapter's first hint that this dream he had was something about the future. And then Daniel says, your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. And he begins to tell him. I will tell you, this takes the legs out of our number one vice that we turn to when trying to discern God's will for our lives. Almost always, what do? When we have a big decision in our life, we always turn to other humans, right? What does God want me to do? And the truth is, no one, not even the wisest of men, can tell us. Discerning God's will is not some ability we gain, but it's a revelation we receive. Now, when we hear this, many of us instinctively know an element of this statement goes against human nature. It's kind of like when you catch a ride to a party, right? And someone's going to a party and you catch a ride with them rather than driving yourself. And in a short time in the party, you know it's time to go. Have you ever been there? And then all of a sudden we learn that our ride might be there for a couple hours more. Lesson we learn is always drive your own car to a party, right? You see, for those of us who don't like riding with someone, it's usually for a specific reason. It's because we lose control of our schedule, our timeline. We become dependent upon another and their timetable. And you see, something in us may actually bristle against this idea that God's will cannot be discerned, only revealed, because we automatically know, we immediately know that now we're waiting on God and our control is gone. And what I was saying that day is, hey, the seminary Lord has to know by Friday, right? You might want to let me know before then. And yet, who exactly is this God who holds this plan of our lives? You see, I think sometimes we become distrusting of God. We begin to be suspicious. We begin to think, ah, he's holding this from me. Why is God doing this? But let me just read Daniel's praise of God, who revealed to him the dream, and make a couple brief comments on the attributes of this God who reveals things. Look, it says this, "Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong,'" and then two key words, "wisdom and might." Christian, are you tired of waiting on God? Well, just be reminded that this God, the keeper of mysteries, has great wisdom. He is wise in planning of our future, as well as wise to when and how it will be revealed to us. Secondly, God has might. He is powerful. This power is described in the next verse, in verse 21. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. In other words, the God who can turn winter into spring is over the plan for our lives. The one who controls kingdoms is in control of our circumstances here. And so we can rest. God is in control. And I think sometimes we need to hear these simple truths, the simple truths, the idea that God is sovereign. We continue. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And then there's that word again. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Here is the promise. God will give wisdom. He will reveal hidden things. You see, God does not delight in hiding things from his children, but rather he delights in their revelation. I mean, at Christmas time, parents don't wrap a gift and put it under the tree because they like causing pain to the child, right? No, they do that because they can't wait. They delight when the gift is revealed. So despite what we may feel, God is wise, he is powerful, and he is a revealer. Daniel receives this revelation for the dream, and so he ends in this praise. He says, "To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." At this point, Daniel's ready. He's been equipped with the dream and its interpretation, and so we read in verse 24, "Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation.'" If you're following along, the tension is mounting in the story. Daniel is about to stand before the king of Babylon to reveal what the king of the universe has told him about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, I'll say, as you read this, you've got to smile at Arioch, right? He's the executioner. Daniel said, "I'll tell him the dream." Look what Arioch does in verse 25. "Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, 'I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation.'" I mean, based on his statement, you would think that Arioch himself had thought, you know, there's that guy from Judah, Daniel. I should go get him. It's a brilliant idea. I should go get him. I bet he can tell the king his dream. And then, it's like he went in, "Hi, Nebuchadnezzar. I've got this man," when in reality it was really, "Hi, Nebuchadnezzar, I was about to kill this only guy who could do this. Good thing I didn't. Here it is." Regardless, the story continues. Verse 26, he says, "The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream that I've seen and its interpretation?'" So we read earlier today, Daniel's response was, "Nope, I can't. And no other human can, but there is a God who can reveal this mystery to you. And this dream you've had is about the future. And God has told me what it is, and here it is." Verse 29, "To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this." Again, God is revealing his future plan, his will. We need to listen up for principles in this that are going to be helpful for us. He says, "And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be," meaning in your dream, he made known to you, Nebuchadnezzar, the future. "But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living," so it's not because Daniel's wise, "but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." After reiterating that God discloses this mystery, for the first time we see the dream. Dreams are kind of funny, right? They're kind of interesting. Well, this one's interesting as well. I had a dream I won't share. It was so weird 2 nights ago, and I was so embarrassed to tell anyone, so I haven't. It goes on. It says this. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was. He says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image." So it's a statue. "This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you." So this is what he dreamt. "Its appearance was frightening." It was so massive and impressive. He says, "The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver." He's walking down the body here. "Its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet were partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." So the statue gets hit by this rock. It breaks in pieces. It says, "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors." So it just is devastated. "The wind then carries them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream." That's an impressive dream, right? So we briefly mentioned last week, we have before us this impressive statue. It's made of materials that decline in worth as you go from head to feet. At some point, a stone strikes the feet. Now, some see in this description not a stone that's kind of thrown from the side, but a stone that strikes it coming up from out of the ground. And it strikes the feet, pushes up through the ground, perhaps if that is the way it's coming, and then it grows into this great mountain. The statue begins to falter under this. It collapses under the stress. And this is the dream that kept Nebuchadnezzar restless. Perhaps he had a sense that his own future was involved here. At this point, we turn to the interpretation of the dream. And I think that housed within this final interpretation are these final three principles regarding the Christian discerning God's will. Look what happens. We always want to know what our dreams mean. Well, Nebuchadnezzar got that. Here's what he says. He says, "Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hands he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all." This is kind of words of echoes of Eden, echoes of Adam, that he's been given all this. He has dominion over all these things. And so he says, "You are the head of gold." Nebuchadnezzar was probably pleased that in the statue he was the head of gold. What's fascinating is that while the dream gives a hint of Nebuchadnezzar's future, it actually goes beyond his personal future and also describes the future of the world and its other kingdoms. And you see, this is a great privilege of the Christian, and I'm going to try to explain this to you. It's a second principle regarding God's will. And it's simply this: our understanding of the will of God is both personal and cosmic. Both personal and cosmic. Again, Nebuchadnezzar is going to see not just his future, but the future of many other kingdoms after him. And in the same way, our understanding of the will of God, the future, is both personal and cosmic. I'll say this: a room this size, I'm sure that there are some of us right now struggling to discern some decision, some personal future that we are trying to discern what God wants us to do. And if that's you, let me share something beautiful with you this morning. Especially if you feel silence, especially if you feel like you don't know what God is calling you to. If you're struggling, I'll say even though you may be struggling to discern God's personal revelation for your life, you need to be reminded that God has given you an incredible revelation of cosmic things already. Let me explain. This Bible that we have, is full of things that we could not know unless God himself shared them with us. You see, sometimes it's really easy to take for granted the incredible mysteries that are found within Scripture. these mysteries of the cosmos that has been revealed to us. I mean, think about it. Think about what we know as Christians. It's been revealed to us that there is an all-powerful God in heaven, that we've been given a book from him, that this book tells us how we communicate with this God through prayer. We know by this book and by God's revelation in it, all these attributes of God. I mean, how cosmic is that? We know that he is good. He is not evil. We know he is sovereign. He is all-powerful. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He came to earth physically, the book tells us, to seek after us. There is forgiveness. There is eternal life for all who trust in Christ. I mean, these are invaluable truths about our future that have been revealed to us. We hear them so often, we take them for granted. And God even reveals the future of all time. We know who wins, right? We know evil is dealt with. We know that death will finally die. But you see, we need to understand, this is not knowledge that everyone has. When my family and I go on a long road trip now, even when we know the route, and we go to Texas often, and so we know the route to take, and we always still put in the final destination in Google Maps that gives us turn-by-turn directions to get there. And we do that for a reason. We don't do it to get the directions these days because we already know how to get there. But rather, we know that in the course of a 10 to 12-hour trip, typically at least once, the phone will alert us with a special message. It'll say, traffic ahead. You will save 1 hour by taking the alternate route. Would you like to do that? Of course we would. Now, if you've never done this, it actually does tell you this. It updates you with real-time traffic and all of this. And anytime this happens, we know the drill, right? We look around at all the unsuspecting victims that are already there driving. They're smiling and happy. They're having a great road trip themselves, not a care in the world. And we cringe for them because we know 3 miles ahead. 3 miles ahead, there is standstill traffic that is going to set them back hours. And so, being the loving people that we are, we unsuspectingly exit, right? And we'll, usually what happens, you exit and it puts you on the feeder road way before anyone else sees it. And then all of a sudden they hit the gridlock and you just drive by standstill traffic for about 3 minutes waving, right? You see, Google has looked out ahead for us, and just prior to the start of traffic has prepared an alternate way. Not everyone knows the way, but those who are on it, those who travel it, there's actually reward there. I'll say in the same way, not everyone knows the way, not everyone knows and has received God's cosmic revelation. What a great privilege that protects us from the future woes. What a great privilege also we have to share this truth with others. Although we might struggle presently, right, in a decision about a move or a job or a treatment plan or a college decision or some new opportunity, we might struggle, but we have to remind ourselves we already have been given a cosmic revelation. This Bible speaks from eternity past into eternity future. Indeed, God's revelation doesn't even stop at the cosmos, but he who reveals to us these huge answers of life also reveal to us very personal answers to our questions. You see, the answer to our life's opportunities have already been revealed in many ways for us in Scripture. We just need to know how to look for it. You see, we don't approach God in Scripture like a Ouija board, asking our question and looking for some strange supernatural sign for God to intervene. No, sometimes God will confirm certainly our paths through supernatural means, but he has already really revealed directions for us in his word. Scripture gives us principles that inform our decisions, sometimes that make our decisions for us. For instance, if you have a job opportunity that is luring to you because of the money it offers and it's going to require you to sacrifice your family or be unethical, then Scripture already tells you what to do with that decision. Look elsewhere. You see, in so many of our decisions, God has given us a spiritual compass that directs the steps and decisions we make in this life, and they are very clear in Scripture what we are to do. That being said, there are many times our future decisions maybe feel spiritually neutral. We don't know which way to take. Even here, Scripture speaks to these issues. More on that in a moment. At this point, Daniel reveals what the other layers of the statue represent. So we have the gold. It's Nebuchadnezzar. He says, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. That's the silver. And yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And then shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be divided. It shall be a divided kingdom, this fourth kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. If you've ever studied Daniel, you understand this dream is like a history lesson that we can look at now. At the time, it was looking forward, but for us looking back, it functions like a history lesson. You see, following Babylon, we are told that there will arise an inferior kingdom. Sure enough, as history marches on from Nebuchadnezzar, the next kingdom to come is the Silver Kingdom, also known as the reign of the Medes and the Persians, who ruled briefly after Babylon. History marches on from there to this bronze empire, which is Greece. Indeed, as prophesied, these kingdoms were strong, but they did not live up to the original power of Babylon. What is the kingdom then of iron? It's powerful, crushes, and yet also an empire mixed of all sorts of people and nations. It is the Roman Empire, the fourth kingdom. The value of metals decreases. Notice that the strength of the metals actually finds their culmination in this fourth kingdom. And indeed, Rome is strong, it is ruthless, but also it is unstable with its reign over all sorts of nations that they're trying to keep in check. And the way this dream is given to Nebuchadnezzar satisfies actually a third principle in the way so often we receive revelation of the future, and it's this. Our knowledge of God's will is sufficient, but limited, meaning not exhaustive. I want you to notice that Nebuchadnezzar, that while given the general idea of the future kingdoms, he's actually not told their names. He is not told how long these kingdoms will last. He has received sufficient information regarding the future, but he has also not received exhaustive information. I tell you, this is so key for us to understand as Christians. God has revealed to us and given us everything we need in His Word. You need to understand that. Everything we will ever need is in His Word. There's never going to be a situation that you will encounter, any circumstances you will come across. There will be no ethical dilemma that you will have to wrestle with where there is no information that is found within this book. No, everything you will need. The Bible is sufficient for everything. And yet it's important to note that the Bible is not exhaustive. What do I mean by that? Isn't that wrong? Well, no. For example, while the Bible reveals to us many things about the infinite and eternal God, everything we need to know about Him, it's sufficient. It does not reveal to us everything about this infinite God. If you still struggle with this idea, I'll tell you, even the Bible says such when it talks about the ministry of Jesus. Everything we need to know about His ministry, about His life, everything is sufficient for us in Scripture, what we know. But Scripture tells us there are many other things it doesn't record of the works of Christ. We will learn sometime in glory of all these other events and works that Christ performed. But for us in this life, on this earth, what we need to know is already in Scripture. It is sufficient for us. I'll tell you, in the same way, the Bible is not some manual you can turn to that gives you always very specific answers to life's personal decisions. Like, I couldn't find a chapter that told me what seminary to choose, right? It's not like a manual in that way. But also important to note is that I was given everything that I would need to make that decision. God always reveals to His children what they need. I want to apply this very practically with just an example. So let's take a basic example. How do you approach the decision? Some of you are maybe in this decision now. How do you approach this, the decision of whether to put aging parents in assisted living? And where do you go to in Scripture? Is there a specific verse that tells you what to do and how to make that decision? The Bible leads us with revelation regarding the principles, though, surrounding this decision. So what's relevant? What's relevant to that decision? Well, Scripture talks about honoring your father and mother. So weighing their wishes is important. Weighing their well-being is important. It might also address, for some of us, idols of comfort and convenience. And we might have to wrestle with our motives in that. For others of us, the Bible might push back on other areas, areas where we feel like we have to control everything, where we're fearful and skeptical that no one else is going to be able to care for them like I would. The Bible will lead us into discussions around that decision about stewarding our finances, as well as dealing with any guilt that we might have about disappointing our parents. While the Bible might not give a simple yes or no, when we go deep enough, I will tell you, we will find that Scripture gives us oftentimes more input than we want regarding our decisions. Indeed, when we understand that discerning God's will for our life is not some ability we can conjure up, but rather a revelation from Him, we begin to focus our efforts on prayer, our efforts on learning what the Scripture says, which will never leave us alone when making any future decision that we have. All right, let's finish the dream, that final stone. It says, and in the days of those kings, after those four kingdoms ending there with Rome, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw a stone that was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. We now receive this final kingdom. There is one coming, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, on the heels of Rome's reign, who will establish a kingdom that will go on until the end of the world. He speaks now into eternity future. You see, he lays before Nebuchadnezzar the blueprint of God's plan for all eternity. And then he ends with this final statement, which is going to give us our final principle. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. And this gives us our fourth and final principle, and it's simply this. Our trust in the will of God is not in a hopeful prediction, but a governed promise. Let me read that again. It's so important we understand this final principle. Our trust in the will of God is not in a hopeful prediction, but a governed promise. I think so often it feels like we are so vulnerable in our decisions, right? And so we think, you know, what happens if we choose the wrong college? What happens if we missed out on the person we should have married? What happens if we took the wrong job? What happens if we moved our family to the wrong city? What happens if I made a horrible decision, committed this sin? What happens if I've fallen into addiction and made a ruin of my life? I want to be bold with you this morning. Some of us need to stop treating God's promises as simple predictions, meaning that the plan and will of God for your life is not so vulnerable that you can break it. It is not so fragile that you can spoil it. Let me remind you of some very key passages. One of them, probably perhaps many of you have memorized, Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And you say, yeah, but Richie, we live in a world where plans are often interrupted. What if I messed up God's plan for my life? Again, stop treating God's promises as if they're just tepid predictions. Let me read Isaiah 46. It says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Look what he says. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Verse 11, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. We'll tell you, in the Reformed tradition, we call this theological idea God's sovereignty, God's providence. It means that God can tell Nebuchadnezzar 600 years before the birth of Christ the kingdoms who will come, and then he can actually bring it to pass. It is the same attribute of God that can number our days and secure us through them all. The same God who can promise to save us in death and then make good on that promise. We don't have a simple prediction of our future, of what might happen, but we have the promises of God that are as good as done. You see, years ago, sitting on that kitchen floor, we didn't know which seminary to choose. And what our mentor on the phone told us is he said, stop. And then he said something that has stayed with me ever since. He said, you see, the apostles in Acts chapter 1, they actually didn't have something that you and I have today. They cast lots because they lacked the Holy Spirit who is given to guide, direct, to reveal the Word of God to us and to reveal us our paths. So how do we make the decision? We flipped a coin. No, we didn't, right? I'll tell you, there was no obvious immoral decision. And yet I remember in that kitchen, God revealed to us that going to the seminary in Texas sounded really comfortable to me. In fact, to make that decision required us to depend on God very little. And the Holy Spirit began to convict us in this area. And so, we took a step of faith and attended Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, and our lives have forever been changed. They would have been so different if we would have made any other decision. We met lifelong friends in St. Louis. They're actually coming this week to visit us. From St. Louis, a church in Alexandria, Louisiana, was interested in me because of my theological training from Covenant. In Louisiana, our lives intersected with hundreds of people, and that church began to grow me in ways that prepared me specifically in 2012 to have this sense of call. I talked to Chris Taylor on the phone, and I remember I had this sense of call, a strong call that I had been kind of crafted and designed to come to this church to be your pastor. The world for me would have looked very different if we would have cast lots that day and the lot would have fallen on the school in Texas. But as a professor of mine said, history does not reveal its alternatives. So we rest knowing that we have everything we need, that even in our mistakes, our foolishness, our sin, our unwise decisions, even those are accounted for and covered under God's providential plan for our lives. Let me end with the words of Job that says, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Let me pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty, for your providence, Lord, for your promises. Lord, I recognize that many of us maybe are treating your promises like simple predictions that could come to pass but are very fragile. Lord, would we do away with foolishness? Lord, certainly there is mystery in your sovereignty and our responsibility. But Lord, we rest and trust in a God who is all-powerful. Lord, we look to your providence, your plan over our lives. Lord, I pray for anyone, as we're talking about these things, who has a decision. Lord, I recognize that these four principles don't give them an easy answer. As I said earlier, sometimes you speak into these situations more than we would like. We have more things to weigh, more things to ponder. But Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit that lives in Christians, Lord, that as we study your scripture, that you would reveal in the principles and in the text, Lord, a direction for our lives. And then Lord, when we choose, when we decide what it is that we are to do, would we rest in your sovereignty, recognizing that we are safe, that we are secure. And then, Lord, finally, if there is anyone watching this morning, anyone who is here who does not know you, Lord, literally, from the beginning to the end, has been revealed to us in Scripture. Lord, there is a cosmic revelation that God wants to show them, and at the pinnacle of this revelation is that he came to this earth and that he died for them, and he rose again from the dead to conquer death, that they would not have to die. that they would not have to suffer judgment for their sins. So, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to this marvelous part of the gospel story. We praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.